Paul is being very, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is being very straightforward in his presentation of things that we ought to lay aside as believers. As a matter of fact, you can almost call his list an itemized list, wherein he goes down the various items. And we have had 7 of them so far: relationship to truth, verse 25, to anger, verse 26, to the devil, verse 27, to property, chapter 4, verse 28, to work, verse 28b, to the tongue, verse 29, and to the Holy Spirit, verse 30. And now we're ready tonight to cover 2 more. Numbers 8 and 9, our relationship to one another as Christians. Our relationship to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, 31, and this extends clear down through chapter 5 and verse 2. Now what is happening is this. Paul passes from sins in word in verse 29 to sins of attitude, where we start tonight in verse 31. So we could put it this way. The sins of word, summarized in verse 29 as rotten words come from rotten attitudes. And so if verse 29 is rotten words, then verse 31 is going to describe what we might call rotten attitudes. And we will break this into 2 parts. Number 1, our attitudes. And as soon as we see our attitude, which is found in verses 31 and 32, then we'll see what our motivation is to be in chapter 5, 1 and 2. But attitudes first, 4, 31, 32. And those will turn on 2 things. Those to put away. Attitudes we should do away with, 4, 31. Then 4, 32 will become positive. Attitudes that we're to put on. Put away 31, put on 32. So beginning with those that we are to put away, reading verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So notice we begin with a list of 6 items. And whenever we see a list that involves items, obviously one of the first things to ask is, why are the items in that order? And therefore the question we need to ask and answer is, in these 6 items, is there progression? And the progression that you find in any list can be various kinds of progressive things. For example, beginning with 1 in a list, let's say, of 6, it could be items where with each one, as you move up, things get better. Or you can do that in reverse, and as you list 6 items, each one gets worse until you deteriorate. Is this a deteriorating list? Is this a list where the items get worse from beginning to end? Or, it's also possible, is it not, that it's just a list. And if we would say to Paul, do you mind if we would switch bitterness and wrath and make it wrath and then bitterness instead of bitterness and wrath? And if it were a list where there was no progression, Paul would say, fine. I didn't have anything progressive in mind at all. And therefore, it's a question. I think we're going to answer this by saying, yes, there is progression, but let me show it to you later. But that is an important question. Is there progression in the list? Second thing to ask is, why is malice separated? Why is malice separated from the rest of the list? And it's not a matter of debate, is it? It is. It's clear that it is. And you can see that from just reading. It's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Put it away, along with, isolating it from the list, along with malice. So those are 2 important questions to ask and to answer. So let's begin, and let me do the with why malice is separated. It's separated because it, the word malice, it is the wellspring. from which the rest of them draw. It is the wellspring of the rest. And basically, the Greek word simply means bad feeling. Bad feeling or ill feeling. Someone put it that the list begins with the pinprick. And just a little bit of bad feeling gives rise to the next thing up, to the next thing, to the next thing, until you have a very explosive matter. But basically, coming to verse 31, all malice means all ill feeling, all bad feeling is at the root, and other things will come from it. Coming from that, then, you go to bitterness. We'll just list a couple of them on what the Greek words mean. Bitterness. What do we mean by the word bitterness? Not that the translation is really inaccurate in any sense, but usually bitterness is a word, pikria, that's the opposite, literally, of the word we hear in English, glucose. Bitter versus sweet. Obviously, he's not talking about bitter versus sweet in terms of literal taste, but bitterness is often used whenever there is held against someone a resentment. Can you see a little bit of progression? You begin with ill feeling, and ill feeling simmers for a little while, and now we have arrived at bitterness or resentment. The next two are linked together. The two words, two synonyms for anger, which are wrath and anger. And it's the idea that wrath that results in anger. Wrath is what simmers. Anger is what bursts forth out of it. Can be triggered by most anything. In fact, the word anger is an interesting word because it's the Greek word orge, from which we directly derive the English word orgasm. And it's the idea of bursting forth. And therefore, wrath results in emotional, spiritual orgasm, is to use the word very, very literally. And that's with orge. The word clamor is literally krage, and it means to shout. Shouting. Still a progression? Ill feeling. Now the resentment. Now the wrath begins to simmer. The wrath ends up in an outburst. Greek word orge, or anger here, in an outburst. And the outburst is expressed how? With this word, it pops out, and now it's a screaming match of shouting that comes into the picture. And then finally, we come right down to the word slander. The word slander is literally blasphemia, blasphemy, and again, blasphemy does mean slander. Basically, a slander is a lie which hurts. It's a lie which hurts. Not that all lies do not, but its intention is to hurt somebody. And so what started with just a little ill feeling builds to resentment, the wrath simmers, then you begin your outburst, then there is shouting, whether it's literal shouting or mental, and then finally, in order to cap it off, you have a slander. Someone tells something about someone else, which is absolutely not true, but it is designed and intended to hurt. Now, let me make first, at this point, a little emphasis on practical application of this verse. These verses, especially verse 31, is very, very hard to make personal. And let me ask you, first of all, in way of application, as we went through these things and mention the ill will, the resentment, the outburst, the shouting, the slander. As we went through those particular things, could you think of someone who manifested these characteristics? Did your mind go to that? As we think right now, could it? Who was it? You? No, it usually isn't. I know somebody, but they're not here tonight, that really needs to hear this. And I've had this, I know that people have slandered me. I know I've been shouted at. And therefore, the verse zip means what to anybody? Nothing. It's just, I know some guys out there that really need this. And I wish they were here to get it. And I hope they'll pick up a tape and understand, because this is them. It's a profile perfectly. Why don't we, in practical, why do we miss this? Because this doesn't apply to any of us. I didn't think first of, oh, I shouldn't tell you that, should I? In going through these verses, I didn't think first of myself. I didn't think of anyone else in particular, if you were going to ask that. But I certainly didn't think this was much of a description of me. I don't do that. Second, let's suppose, and this is the second problem of application, let's suppose that we say that, hey, I have had ill feeling, I have had resentment, and I have had outburst. Maybe I stop short of the slander, maybe not, but let's go far as five of these things. I've had ill will and resentment, but if I ever had resentment, the resentment that I had was justified resentment. I was mad as hell. I had a right to be, because you made me mad as hell. And consequently, if I experience these things, what am I going to say that's going to be a barrier to a real application of it? In the first place, these are not me. There's somebody else, and people sure need this. It was my boss would listen to it. My friends would listen to it. Who I have to live with would listen to it. But it certainly doesn't mean me. And if I do experience any of these things, I had every right in the world to feel this way. Now, as far as application of these verses is concerned, we need to remember Paul is writing to real people. And when he talks about let all bitterness, he means Chester's bitterness. And wrath, he means Jane's wrath. And notice the progression there. I was on a lower level than elsewhere. So again, applying these are very, very important, and they're innate in all of our minds, and we need to face them and deal with them. So he becomes, first of all, then, emphasizing attitude, the first idea, let's put these things away. You got to deal with, this is always the Bible. The Bible always goes from head to conduct. The Bible always says attitude, 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 the way you think, the way you think, the way you think, then you can live. And then it comes to the specific things. Now, things to put away, and now be. Things to put on. Things to put on, and that is verse 32. Now in this verse, we're going to have three things that we're to put on, but we need to do a little groundwork with the text, first of all. In verse 32, when it says, and be kind, the first thing to focus on is the verb be, because the verb be does not mean be like exist. The word is genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And you pick up any Greek lexicon, any Greek dictionary you want, and it will say genomai means to become. To become. Not to be, but to become. And so, verse 32 is going to say, and become kind one to another. Now, it's true, there's a similarity in meaning, but the difference is the word become assumes that you're going to move from one condition to a new one. And that word, inevitably and over, is a word that means movement from one condition or from one state to another state. State in the sense of condition. Movement from one state to another. The word is loaded, packed full of change. And verse 32 is saying change. Become something that you have not. Move from one state, i.e. that described in verse 31, to a new state that described in verse 22. 32. Let me show you a perfect example of it. John 1:14. John 1:14. and the word genemi. How they translate it? Became flesh. And is that a change from one state to another? Speaking of the incarnation of Jesus, how that he was without a body, and now he takes a body. His prior state was without flesh or a body, and he genemi over into a state when he had a body or flesh. And that is the meaning of the word. So Paul is screaming in this verse that we need to see and experience change. Now, one other thing we need to add to the word be, that means to become and implies and teaches change, is this is not something we do once. The tense of the word be is present. Present tense is called the tense of habitual action. Repeated action. Habitual action. Or repeated action, or for the kids, over and over action. And therefore, in verse 32, he says, I want you to become something, and I want you to keep on becoming. So the word says change, and it says I want to see progressive change, repeated change, habitual change. Now, does that give any meaning to 2 Peter 3:18, where you have a very general admonition given to Christians where it says, grow in grace? What is growth? Kid goes to bed 12 years old and wakes up 13, and lo and behold, he's gained 7 inches. Sometimes it looks like that fast. But what is the nature of growth? Slow, progressive change. And that's the essence of the Christian. No fireworks. There's nothing promised in the Bible that will catapult you to cloud 9, though that's often gets advertised as Christianity. That's not the promise. The promise is growth, slow growth, progressive change, and that's what's there. So if we can paraphrase verse 32, and keep on continually becoming more and more, and here then are our three characteristics. Number one characteristic, mutual kindness. This ought to describe relationships of Christians. Mutual kindness. Greek word Christos, and probably our best synonym would be, we should be pleasant people. Pleasant. And let me give you a couple of uses of the word Christos. Matthew 11:30. Jesus wanted to emphasize the great pleasure and pleasantness of taking his yoke and being his disciple. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, and if you have New American Standard, watch your margin here, because this is going to be the same word now, where we are to become kind. And notice here, it gets translated not kind, but it gets translated easy. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Notice the word easy has a little number by it, number one. Take it to the margin, out in verse 30, and it says what? Or kindly, or pleasant. A believer is to be a pleasant person. 1 Peter 2:3, one other instance of the word. 1 Peter 2:3. And here I use this simply to say that it's one of the characteristics of the Lord himself. Reading all three verses, and notice how similar this is, by the way, to Ephesians 4. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the, and there's the word, kindness of the Lord. And so the idea, again, first of all, it's a divine quality. It's what God is in relationship to us. And Peter is simply saying, have you experienced the pleasant kindness of the Lord? Then if that is the case, we ought to desire his word. Mutual kindness. Going back now to Ephesians. mutual kindness. Now the catch to verse 32, and let's come up on it, is being kind and pleasant is relatively simple, provided what? The person you're dealing with is pleasant. And that's where you move from the simple to the complex. And latent in our thinking, we will be kind to one another. I sure will. One another is a reciprocal pronoun. Be kind back and forth between one another. And the latent thought is, well, sure, if you're civil, I'll be pleasant. But we're going to find out that that's not part of the condition whatsoever. We're to be kind to one another, and even when the other person is to us. Second, tender-hearted. And that's a pretty good translation, tender-hearted, of one word. The translation of a single word in Greek, euspagnos. Splagnos means intestines. If we were going to be literally, you're supposed to be good gutted, have good guts. Hippocrates in medical literature used this very word that's used by Paul right here for anyone who's had a healthy intestine of their healthy function of the intestines, and that was in his lip. That was what it meant. Eusplagnos, it means your intestines are working fine, your innards are working all right. The Greeks, and what that comes from, the Greeks located all emotion in the splagna. And the splagna was either liver, kidney, or any large viscera within the system. And therefore, I love you with all of my kidneys, very complimentary. Or I give you my liver, I give you my intestines. And the idea, of course, was coming off of feel, as very often you feel emotion where? You feel it here, on the, or clear up to the chest cavity. And consequently, they felt that was the heart of it. We use heart, they used kidneys or liver to express it. And therefore, the idea was what our version, I think, and see, our version brought it up tender-hearted, literally tender bowel, or tender kidney, or tender livered, but our translation has changed it, since we would probably not understand what it means to be tender livered, to be tender hearted, changing the metaphor totally. But compassion is the idea. That's another synonym of the word, compassion. Third, we start with mutual kindness and we end with mutual. Well, I'll use the text and then show you why it's not all that good. Mutual forgiveness. When the latter part of verse 32, this is forgiving each other. This is not the normal word. The normal word for forgiving in Greek is aphiemi. Means to forgive. It's also a word that was used for divorce, for separation. You get out, aphiemi. And the idea they transferred over, forgiveness, is, okay, I'll turn my back on it, I'll forget it. The word here is not the word aphiemi. It's a very interesting word that some of you will probably recognize coming from a word that you already know. The word for forgiveness is charizomai. Anyone take a guess of what charizomai might come from? Paul begins these letters by saying, charis, noun form of this verb, grace to you and peace. And therefore, the word grace means to grant as a free gift. To grant as a free gift. To treat graciously. To treat with grace. Luke 7:41 is an illustration of the word. Luke 7:41 and 42. Oh, let's see, we do need verse 40, I guess, don't we? Verse 40 of Luke 7. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And then he gives his a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, notice the absence of any ability on their part, unable to repay, see the next words, he graciously forgave. That's exactly the same word, charizomai, that we have back in Ephesians, says forgiving one another. He graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And notice 2 points here. Was the forgiveness with regard to merit or demerit? One owed him, both owed him, none could repay, not even an implication that the one that owed could pay a little bit. There was no merit or demerit. It's a word that implies to treat with graciousness. He forgave the debt as it's free. It's over. I put the debt behind me. Then he brings a principle off of it, and the principle is logical. If a man is if the first man is forgiven 500 denarii and the other 50, who ought to be most thankful? Well, the answer comes back and latter part of verse 42, which of them therefore will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So the principle involved is the greater the forgiveness received, the greater the appreciation of it. And it also says something else. People who cannot forgive are people who do not understand how much they have been forgiven. The grasp of being forgiven is the measure of our ability to forgive. And you can be sure when someone cannot forgive, cannot let go, it's because they have not received forgiveness, have not have experienced the grace of God in the fullest sense of the word. Or we could put it a different way. The deeper the appreciation of grace received, the greater capacity to forgive others. Ephesians 4. So, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And, of course, the big proviso that enters, provided they apologize, provided they say, I wronged you. It's provided they do nothing. Because that is not the measure. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And since when does God say for forgiveness, you're on probation for 6 months, and if you prove that you're truly sorry for what you've done, then I will consider forgiveness, but not until you've proved your part. That's not the gracious forgiveness we read in the New Testament, and that's not the attitude we should have toward one another. Okay, moving then from things to put on now, or that isn't it. Moving from our attitudes, 4:31 and 32, to number two, our standards, or our motivation, let's put it this way, our motivation. And the motivation, 5:1 and 2. Now, the first thing to note is 5:1 and 4:32 are very closely connected. The two are closely connected. And they're connected in two ways. First of all, they're connected by the word that we talked about, genomai, G-I-N-O-M-I-A-I, which means to become. And if you at least mentally, we'll go to verse 32, and we said, and be is become. Take your eye and go down to chapter 5, verse 1, and the second word in, therefore be, and it is letter for letter exactly the same word as be in verse 32. So we're still on the same subject of things we are to become. Become kind, verse 32. Become imitators, verse 33. Now, you could look at those and say, well, we're to become kind and we're to be imitators of God. two separate items. But notice they're not two separate items, because chapter 5 begins with the word therefore, a connective. And so therefore says the two verses are connected. And a therefore usually introduces an implication, an inference in logic, Greek logic. It was inference. He did not have a ticket, therefore he cannot get in. Did not have a ticket, what do we infer? You're not going to get in. You don't have this, therefore you're not going to be able to do this. So that the inference is made off of a fact. Now, putting that together then, when it says be imitators of God, that is really nebulous. What am I supposed to do? Get a poster and say, I am God? Or better yet, why don't I go out and create something? Snap my fingers and up pops up. Huh? A what?
A tomato.
A tomato, yes. Up pops a tomato. Obviously, imitation of God has to be within a... And therefore, when you read chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, you're really kind of left hazy, aren't you? What's that mean? Well, when you tie it in with what went before, then we have had all these exhortations, and when we relate verse 25 to truth, to anger, to Satan, to work, to words, to the Holy Spirit, get rid of wrong attitudes, and we're kind to one another, we are becoming what? Imitators of God. So if you want to think of it this way, put a circle around the word imitators and run it up clear back to verse 25 of chapter 4 in the circle, all of that, and all of those things are specific items on what it means to be an imitator of God. And we should do that as beloved children. Motivation, once again, we're to walk in love just as Christ loved you, gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the idea of all that he did out of love toward us, we are to experience also as believers. Paul continues. Is this number 9? Our relationship to sexual morality. Relationship to sexual morality. 5:3-5. And that will break into two parts. Its expression first in morality. Verse 3-4. Expression in morality, Christian morality. And verse 5, the consequences of immorality. So expression of morality, 5:1-3, that's as far as we'll get tonight. 1-4, rather, tonight. And then in verse 5, he shifts to the consequences of immorality. This you know with certainty, no unmoral or impure or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And we'll not get to that verse tonight, but we do have time for verses 3 and 4. The first word we meet in the Greek text of verse 3 is the word porneia. Porneia should be pronounced. Porneia. It's the upfront subject. Paul is saying, I want to talk to you about porn. And again, our word porn in pornography, made up of two words, pornos or porneia, and then graphe means to write, depicted, and here is the term. So right up in verse 3, do not let porneia, and he begins to deal with it. Now, the minute you deal with that word, porneia, which means sexual immorality, for the typical way a person thinks today, this word doesn't mean anything. Because if we're going to be totally permissive, then there is no such thing as sexual morality or immorality. And therefore, it's important once again to realize what it assumes. It assumes this. Sexual, moral absolutes exist. And by the way, I kind of get tickled sometimes of seeing how the American Christian looks at morals and thinks that our nation is so depraved, and it probably is. You ought to see Greece. Got a good archaeological work in my library on Eros in Greece. And you ought to take a stroll down the streets and notice here is a street lamp, which is an erection, cut out of stone. And that was the whole direction of your carving, your art, your quote-unquote Greek culture. And this was the whole picture. And even in a society like that, you know what word they had? Porneia. We know it's wrong. We know they're absolutes. We don't follow them in our art, in everything we do. We don't recognize them, but we do know something. There is something called moral absolutes. And the Greeks said, we got a word for it. It's called porneia. And it is strictly a Greek word. And notice he assumes that. Second, and this is a big thing, it assumes God has the right. God has the right to dictate sexual conduct. Now, if we would assert that and assert that that sexual conduct has been expressed in the Word of God, I dare you. God has said this specific form of sexual conduct is wrong. And what kind of feedback are you going to get? You're a bigot, and I hate God. Really, I hate God. I often say that if you would define God as the Scripture defines Him, most people would say three words, I hate God. Because it's the logical step taken when we reject His absolutes. But notice, even the Greeks and their, what we would call immorality, even in their conduct, they realized there was such a thing. We were on it, what, three or four Sundays ago to recognize that we live in a day when absolutes are just out the window. When absolutes are out the window, what is immorality? We haven't the faintest idea because we don't know what's moral, what's not. It's what do you, if it feels good, do it. Or if it's uplifting, or if you like it, or if whatever. And you have a complete drift and you look at this number two, God has the right to dictate sexual conduct. Wouldn't you rather have that than have your church dictated? Wouldn't you rather have that than have a man dictated? And that's the great value and the truth of the belief in biblical revelation. And at any rate, those two things come in and their assumption. Now, the second thing about this word to recognize this. What was the place of porneia in Greek culture, Greek-Roman culture? And we'll say two things. This can be abundantly established. Anyone that works with the history would say it. Number one, immorality was totally acceptable. Totally acceptable in the Greek-Roman Empire. Two, it was absorbed, totally absorbed in the Greek-Roman Empire. And that is simply saying that in the passages that we're going to be looking at, or the passage we're looking at, God is saying, I have a standard for you, and nobody believes it. Your culture says it's okay. And your culture is absorbed with it. You can go back and distribute and establish very easily. Sexual morality was associated with every single festival in the Greek-Roman Empire. No exceptions. Every single one. Related to our system. Christmas was a sexual orgy. Easter was. Your birthday would be. first day of spring would be. When was that? Friday? 21st? Friday? We were in the Greek-Roman Empire. Friday, first day of summer, would be celebrated with total sexual freedom. It was acceptable, and it was absorbed in the empire. And that means if you come along and say, well, it's hard out there. Nobody holds to these standards. All I can say to you is, for heaven's sakes, grow up. It was the same then as it is now. And that doesn't make it easy. But it does mean that this is part of reality. We can't whine and groan and say, well, it was easy. It was not easy then. It was harder then than it was now, because literally everything was associated with it in the fullest sense of the word. Now, there's an interesting thing that comes into the picture in verse 3. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed be named among you. What in this statement of these three things, what seems strange that you would find it here? What's greed doing in there? What does immorality, sexual immorality or impurity, have to do with greed? And your mind, logically, you want to make a connection, don't you? And you should. But you say, I can't connect. I can't hook up here. What is the relationship for the two? So let's just put in form of a question to get this outlined a little bit. Why is greed in the list? Why is greed included? What it obviously in Paul's mind has a relationship to sexual immorality. And I would say, number one, this. If there's anything that is common to Old and New Testament, it is to move from outer manifestations of sin, to inner cravings of the heart. The Bible moves from outer manifestation to inner craving. And let me give you two quick examples. Jesus traced murder, outer manifestation, to what? Anger. Matthew 5. Traced murder, outward manifestation, to inner craving. Anger. What about adultery? What did he trace adultery to? He traded the outward manifestation of adultery to the lustful look. And so it is typical of the Bible to do that. So if that be the case then in verse 3, the immorality is traced back to a root which is greed. And the moment we see what greed means, or what the word for greed means, then we pretty much got the word. The word greed means literally desire for more. It is a word that says, the word covetousness assumes boundaries. It's God saying, okay, here is the box in which I want you to move. Now, I know you're much more spiritual than I am, but try to think honestly. When someone, do you remember when you were younger this happening, but it still happens. Do you have something inside of you when someone says, here is the box, don't move out of it? Am I peculiarly depraved, but do I sense a fellowship with you that something inside of me says, thanks for the challenge? You drew a line. And I begin by getting as close to it as you can, walking up to it, touching your toe on it. And as long as lightning doesn't flash and you still got a heartbeat, it's okay. And then pretty soon, I wonder what a quick tap on the other side of the line would be back. And you go, and lo and behold, you're still breathing. You wake up alive. And then you begin to think, well, not too bad. Would it be a surprise to you that desire for more, one of the major words in the Hebrew language, comes translated in our version for sin, is the word transgression. You know what transgression means? To overstep the line. Overstep a mark. And man is so bent on saying, don't box me in. I want to stop, step over the mark But one of the major words for sin in the Bible is the word transgression, meaning to step over the line. And therefore, Paul is simply saying the outward manifestation in sexual impurity is the fact that there's a knowledge God drew a line. I don't like lines. I want to step over lines. I want to play close to the edge of the line. Pretty soon we step over the line. We have transgression. And Paul says that is ultimately where it all goes back to, the ugly desire to step over the line. Now, one last thing in the last 5 minutes. What does Paul mean in verse 3 when he says, "Did not let porneia, immorality, or any impurity or greed, desire for more, which is the root of it, be named among you as is proper among the saints"? So what we need to do is, what does he mean by the word "be named"? Anamadzo is the Greek word, anamadzo. And the word can bear four meanings. Number one, to be known. Two, to be professed. I'll show you passages on these in a minute before we go. To be professed. Three, to be designated. Four, to be mentioned. Quickly with a verse for each. Romans chapter 15, verse 20, to be known. Same word now we have in the context. Romans 15 and verse 20. What does Paul mean when he says these things in terms of sexual impurity are not even to be named among believers? We got four possibilities to run with here. First of all, is to be known. Romans 15 and verse 20. "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named." What's that mean? Doesn't he mean where Christ has already been preached, already known? And would you lose anything by saying that where Christ was named means where Christ was known? In other words, if they know anything about Christ in that territory, I don't want to go there. I want to go to virgin territory. So the word can mean to be known as per Romans 15 and verse 20. It can also mean to profess. Now, if that's Ephesians, what is he saying then? Say in verse 3, "Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be known among you." That would be equivalent to saying, this shouldn't even, don't ever let this immorality even be known to be a case among Christians. In other words, if outside the range of context, don't let me ever hear that anybody among you has been named in this particular area. This should be foreign ground to the believer. That is a possible meaning, and that does make sense, does it not? It's certainly true that this should not exist among Christians. Second, 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. It's used of professing something. "2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name." That's our word again. Doesn't it mean profess? Who professes the name of the Lord? Does that fit Ephesians 4 at all? Really doesn't, does it? Saying, don't let immorality, impurity, greed even be professed among you. Be rather strange for a Christian to say, "I wish to profess immorality." So I take it number 2 meaning really doesn't fit. To be designated. Luke 6:13. Verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named disciples. And name means the what? He designated you to be disciples. Finally, it can mean to be mentioned. Now, going back to Ephesians, and we'll close quickly. What is the exhortation? Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, even be known among you. That's obvious. That shouldn't be the case. Is that all he means? To be professed, to be designated, to be mentioned? Could mentioned mean not only should it not exist, it shouldn't even be mentioned among you? Is that the meaning? The problem with that is fairly simple. And why that probably is not the idea is because of Paul's vice lists. Paul's vice lists. Believe me, Paul named these sins. And if some night you cannot go to sleep and you feel like you'd like to do some Bible study, I'll give you some vice lists if you feel like you'd enjoy reading about vices. Romans 1, 29 through 32 is a vice list. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 is, he names the vices. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians 9 through 11 is another list. There's another list in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And another list in Colossians 3, 3 through 7. So if not mentioned, if we take that, then you do have a problem because Paul mentioned these things very specifically to the church at Corinth, specifically to the church of Galatia, and specifically to the church of Colossae. So I take it probably number one is certainly true, and number four would probably come on the other wing of things, is that Paul was very specific about what these vices were, and he does list them in a particular way. It's in a condemning manner. It's not in an approving manner, and certainly they should not be mentioned in an approving manner, but this is the thrust in relationship to morality that we come with in verse 3, and that will continue down into moral suggestiveness is going to be it's the type of speech that we're going to have in verse 4 that is intended and meant to be a sexual come-on. And he'll show how that also is inappropriate, but he's not going to do that until Wednesday. Father, we're thankful once again for your word in Christ's name.